The resurrection of Jesus, that's the topic today. So we're going to look at three things, and the Bible story about Thomas will come towards the end. So firstly, what evidence is there? Secondly, why does Jesus' resurrection matter? And lastly, why was it all necessary? And that's where Thomas comes into it. So I hope that makes it clear where we're going. A guy that I admire, and I've actually met, I've met him on Zoom, called Professor John Lennox. He's an emeritus professor of mathematics. He's a senior fellow in various universities. He said, faith is not a leap in the dark. It's a commitment based on evidence. So what evidence is there that Jesus physically rose from the dead? By the way, you may have the question, well, why can't I see him today? Well, the Bible says that he ascended into heaven in a special resurrection body and then gave the Holy Spirit to all believers. So the Holy Spirit is Jesus here on the earth today, and he can come and live in your heart. That is why you needn't scoff at the idea, well, if he's risen from the dead, where is he? I can't see a guy walking around with a beard. Where's he gone? The Holy Spirit has come in his stead to bring him to us through the Spirit. Now, we have no immediate visible evidence. I cannot produce a body of, you know, Jesus. Look, there he is. I can't do that. And neither can a skeptic produce the dead body of Jesus or the fossil remains or a skeleton. They can't do it. So there's no visible evidence. There's no scientific evidence. You cannot reproduce the resurrection in a laboratory scientifically. We can't observe it. But, and this is where it gets good, I think, evidence builds up. And when put together, it becomes very convincing. It's a bit like, have any of you ever made puff pastry? I haven't. I watched a video on how to do it. Apparently you make lots and lots of layers. You put butter and then you wrap it in sort of this kind of flour stuff and then dough. Is that what it's called? Dough, yes. And then you wrap it again and you wrap it again, and you wrap it again, and it takes forever. And you build up layer upon layer upon layer upon layer, and then you've got lovely puff pastry. Well, it's like that with the resurrection. One thing on its own may not be enough, but if you add them all together, it becomes so convincing that it would stand up in a court of law, and any unbiased jury or judge would declare the resurrection to be true or extremely convincing. It's legal evidence, court case evidence, that builds up over time. I'm going to give you a slightly funny example of that now. Hannah and Matthew were feeding our cats last week when we were in Cornwall. And Hannah went in on Monday morning and found that orange packet of cat treats empty on the floor with a gash in the bag. Incriminating piece of evidence number one. She also found crumbs of cat treats on the floor and the peg that was used to hold the treat bag together. As she looked around the house, she also discovered a biscuit bag with a gash in it that looked like a werewolf had done it. And a lot of the biscuits were gone. Now, I cannot prove to you my cat did that. It might have been a child that broke into our house and decided to eat cat food. But when you look at it, it becomes pretty likely that it was those two are the culprits. This is building up of evidence, and this is how we have to look at the resurrection. Now, some of you might say, well, Jesus is a fairy story. He never existed. Well, actually, can I just say that is really, really not the case. People who hated Jesus and hated Christians, like a Roman historian called Tacitus, he despised them. He wrote about Jesus existing and dying on a cross under Pontius Pilate. Equally, there was a Jewish historian who wasn't a Christian, didn't believe in Jesus and the resurrection, but he said Jesus existed and he died upon a cross. And this fellow, John Dominic Crossan, don't know if any of you have heard of him, he says he's a Christian, but he's not really. He's he's very, very skeptical kind of person. And he believes that the resurrection is kind of metaphorical and all this. However, he said this, the fact that Jesus existed and the fact that he died on the cross is the most historical thing you could possibly ever imagine. So Jesus definitely existed and he definitely died on a Roman cross. There's about 9 sources of evidence for this. And he really died on a cross. And can I just say, some people, they come up with this theory that Jesus just passed out on the cross. And he kind of went into a coma and he fainted and they wrapped him up, stuck him in a tomb. And then in the coolness of the tomb, he kind of came round, somehow managed to unwrap himself and get out, somehow managed to roll away the stone, which, by the way, took about 20 people to move, and somehow fought the guards. And then somehow appeared fresh to his friends, saying, I'm alive. Now, if that had really happened, and I don't think it did, do you think they would have worshipped him? They would have said, your wounds, let's call 999, let's get the doctor. They would have tended his wounds. Romans were experts. Their death squads were really, really good.
And no one has ever been recorded surviving a crucifixion.
You know, Romans knew about 2 things. How to take a bath, Roman baths, and how to kill people. And the Roman centurion in charge of the death squad, if he didn't make sure the victim died, he himself could be imprisoned or killed. And they used to whip them. They used to, sorry to talk about this, but stick a spear into their side or break their legs if they were still surviving and so that they couldn't breathe anymore on the cross and raise themselves up. John's gospel says this in chapter 19, verse 34. You know, they were surprised that Jesus had died so soon. One of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. And anyone here who is a doctor will know that's a sign of death and the rupturing of the heart. Jesus was certainly dead. What other evidence can we start building up? A bit like my cat, you know. Here's another one. Historians, atheists, agnostics, Christians, all agree that the followers of Jesus claimed to have seen him from risen from the dead and that they were genuinely convinced. Now, these people weren't idiots. And neither are you. These people weren't stupid, and neither are you. Now, if I told you that photograph of me, which was taken on St. Michael's Mount in Cornwall, if I told you that's the Holy Spirit hovering over my head, which of you would believe me? You're not stupid. You know that that's a seagull. And here's the original photograph. It's not AI, by the way. This is a genuine photograph. That a passerby took. That seagull was going to go for my sandwiches or my head or something. But you're not stupid. You know that that is not the Holy Spirit. And they knew that people don't rise from the dead. You know, when you're dead, you're dead. They weren't gullible just because they lived in the first century. And yet they were thoroughly, thoroughly convinced. So much so that people like Peter, when he preached, he said this in Acts 2, verse 36. He said, God has made this Jesus, who you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Now, if you went round saying Jesus is Lord and not the Roman Emperor, Caesar, you could lose your head. You could be imprisoned. You could be arrested. And some of them were. They weren't afraid to declare the Emperor isn't the Lord of the world. It's Jesus. Now, if you were lying and making up a story about Jesus being alive, why would you risk your life under threat of death to keep the lie going when the Romans might execute you and take off your head? The same goes with the Jews. They didn't make friends with the Romans and they didn't make friends with the Jews because Peter said to the Jewish crowds in Acts 3, he said, you lot, the Jews, you disowned the holy and righteous one. And you ask that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. I mean, they didn't exactly make friends. And, you know, Now, would you go around doing that if you knew it was a lie? No. They risked their necks for something they utterly believed was true. Why? Now, some people say, cynical people, they say, well, it started off as a factual story, and then the myth of the resurrection was added many, many, many years later. You know, it kind of grew into a myth. Well, can I say, I mean, I did do a bit of studying on this. To become a myth takes a long time. I used to be really into King Arthur. You ever heard of him, King Arthur, and the Round Table and all that? Well, there's lots of possible people that King Arthur could have been. It's probably a mixture, actually. It probably wasn't one person. But one strong candidate is a guy called Anthon. He was a Roman cavalry commander, and he kind of defended Britain when the Romans were leaving, and he fought against all these tribes. He was called Anthon, which in some documents can be misspelt to Arthur. And he used to gather in a circle with his generals around a fire to make battle plans. And over time, some scholars think this myth evolved of King Arthur, round table, not round a fire, the table of Camelot, blah, blah, blah. But do you know how long it took for that myth to happen? 900 years, even 1,000 years. Right. They started saying Jesus was alive immediately. 20 years after the cross, Paul was already writing about Jesus being alive. It wasn't a myth that took a long time to grow up. No, it was there right out the gate. And when early Christians argued with each other about doctrine and belief, they never argued about the resurrection. That was taken as given. So you can't say it was a myth that happened gradually over time. Here is another piece of convincing evidence. The enemies of Jesus also believed he was risen from the dead, not just his friends. Do you heard of this guy, Paul, St. Paul? He was originally known as Saul of Tarsus. Now, he hated Christians. He was trying to crush them. And he had a vision of some kind of the resurrected Jesus as he was riding somewhere, Damascus, I think it was, to put Christians into jail. Why would he make it up? This is what happened. Just read it to you quickly. Acts 9, verse 3 onwards. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. And Saul became someone who totally believed in the resurrection and lost his head because Emperor Nero, not a very nice guy, chopped his head off because of it, because he wouldn't shut up. Just a couple more bits of evidence. Evidence from the tomb. The tomb was empty. Now, if Jesus' body had been stolen by the disciples, why would they die for it? Why would they lie about it? What possible gain can they get from such a weird story? And if his body was still hiding somewhere, when they started saying, "He's alive," why didn't the Jewish leaders bring out the skeleton and say, "No, he's not. Look." It's because they couldn't find his body. It had left the tomb.
And if it had just been random grave robbers, they would not have left the linen cloths, for they were the most valuable item. They would leave the body, but take the cloths, or take both together. They would not leave the valuable cloths.
I have met people that laugh at these stories and say, there's too many contradictions. You know, in one story, they see two angels near the tomb, and in the other gospel, they only see one. Come on, why is there contradictions? Or in one story, they go to the grave and it says it was dark, and in the other story, it says it was morning. Come on, contradictions. Obviously, it's all made up. Well, in a court case, when you get testimonies, if there's a bit of difference and variation, the judge, the jury, and the police think it's more accurate. So, for example, let's pick on two people, Zoe and John over there. All right, Zoe and John. If Zoe and John come up with exactly the same story in exactly the same detail of what they saw, the judges and the jury and the police would say, I think they just got together and made it up. The fact there are differences actually points to the fact they really did happen. And can I just can I ask you, you know, who were those people at the tomb first? Who were the people who saw Jesus first? It was women. Now, if you were going to invent a story in the first century where men dominated everything, do you think you would have picked women as your first testimonies? Women were considered, and by the way, I don't believe this, women were considered to be hysterical. And they were considered to be invalid witnesses in a Jewish court. You can't trust a woman. So if you're going to invent a story, it's got to be Peter or John or something. But no, Jesus appeared first to the women. Look, this is the very first appearance of Jesus. And it's recorded in more than one gospel. So the women hurried away from the tomb because they found it empty, afraid yet filled with joy. They ran to tell his disciples, the men who were second. Suddenly Jesus met them, the women. Greetings, he said. They came to him, clasped his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers, the men, to go to Galilee. There they will see me. Now, if you were making all this up, you would not have picked women. And I love this about Jesus. Jesus trusts women. Jesus values women. Beautiful heart of Jesus. He wasn't like the culture at the time. And then final piece of evidence before we look a bit at Thomas in a minute. Some critics say, oh, it's all hallucinations, hallucinating. Yes, it's true that someone with great grief can hallucinate. You know, if you are married for 60, 70 years and you lose your husband or wife, it is possible to hallucinate because of great grief. But it only ever happens to one person at one time. There is no evidence for a group hallucination. None at all. Hallucinations are like dreams. They happen inside your head. You can't share them. And what's more, you know, Jesus apparently appeared to 10 people at once, 2 people on a road, outdoors, indoors, nighttime, daytime, 500 people at one time, 3 or 4 women at one time. It's too frequent to be hallucinations. And people like Paul were not grieving. Paul had no grief. He hated the Christians and he saw Jesus. It cannot be hallucination. You might think they were deluded. But it was a pretty strong delusion if that's the case. Because Christianity spread to Greece, Italy, Turkey. By the year AD 64, Rome was full of Christians. And Tacitus, the Roman historian, he said, I'm a bit fed up because there's all these Christians everywhere. It grew and grew and grew. And on this earth today, there are 2.5 billion people that have some kind of faith in the risen Lord Jesus. 2.5 billion, according to Google. But there's a lot of people. So how do you explain it all? A mere hallucination? No. And then lastly, and this is, I think, quite important. When they saw Jesus, it was totally a new kind of body they saw. You could touch him, and yet he would disappear sometimes, which I know sounds hard to believe. He could eat. He could appear behind locked doors in a room. He could ascend into the sky, which is why he's not here now. Now, I know that's wacky and hard to believe, but I want you to get, because it's so bizarre, maybe it's true. Well, I think it is true. Because in the first century, they had ghost stories. There were loads of ghost stories, but no story of someone who could be touched and has flesh and bones and wounds and yet also can appear and reappear. The scholars call it transphysical body, not transgender. Transphysical. In other words, it's physical, but it's also powerfully super spiritual. You might find that hard to believe, but here's something I want to share with you. What did you have for breakfast this morning? What did you have? Well, don't you think it's weird that that has now become part of you? Isn't that a bit weird? You can eat a chocolate egg and it can become part of you. Well, if God can do that with natural food and bodies, don't you think God is capable of resurrected body, something different, some new creation? Jesus had a new body. It was partly some of his old, but it was new as well. God is well able to start something new, and he launched it. He launched it at the resurrection of Jesus. Okay. Why does the resurrection matter? These are a bit quicker, these points. Why does it matter? Why all the fuss over Easter? Well, here are some reasons, and I'm not going to talk about all of them for the sake of time. But if Jesus rose from the dead, like he said he would, then it proves he wasn't lying. He's who he claimed to be. If Jesus rose from the dead, and I believe he did, it proved that God validated his sacrifice on the cross and approved it and said, yep, you've paid for the sins of humanity. I will raise you up. That's good news. All your sins, whatever they may be, can be left buried in the grave and you can walk out a new person. Thirdly, it's death defeated. Victory over death. Let me read to you a Bible verse. about this, where Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54, he says, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? You know, the sting. I took the funeral of my own dad in November. It was very traumatic for me, but I felt I should do it for the family. And I remember kissing the coffin, big long coffin, because he was a very tall man. And, you know, it's very, very difficult. But I want to tell you, if Jesus rose from the dead, funerals are temporary. You might say, no, they're not. Yet your body is destroyed. It can be turned to ash. But God has shown in Christ that death one day will disappear. And we will be given new, resurrected bodies. Don't ask me how God does that. I don't know. But I think God is able to take a bit of dust, like he did with Adam, and create something utterly new. The good news for you and I is that you and I will have resurrected bodies. One day you will have a body which won't die, won't get old, won't get sick, won't have problems. You will have a body like Christ's. The other good reason why it's important is the Holy Spirit now can live in us. I said that at the beginning. You know, if Jesus rose from the dead, one of the reasons he rose from the dead was to go to the Father and say, Father, here's my sacrifice before the throne. Now send the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit can come and live in you today. And God can be very real to you, not make belief. Pie in the sky when you die, but the Holy Spirit makes God real because he comes to live inside you. And lastly, if Jesus rose from the dead, it means justice will be given to all. You know, there are some people that seem to have got away with it. Have you heard of Jack the Ripper? He was a murderer. He murdered lots of women. They never caught him. And some people say, oh, Jack the Ripper got away with it. Not if Jesus rose from the dead, because Jesus, risen from the dead, will judge. He will save, but he will judge all people. It says in the book of Acts, chapter 17, and verse 30, that God commands all people everywhere to repent. That means to turn to him. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, that's Jesus. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising Jesus from the dead. So all the stuff that's wrong is going to be put right on that day. Okay, last thing. I want to talk about Thomas now. Why was all this necessary? Well, in the reading that I think, was it Daniela did? Well, and Lydia, in both readings, Jesus showed them in his risen form the wounds. Here you are, picture. Wounds in the hands from the cross and the wound in the side from the spear. Let me just read it to you again. This is the last slide. A week later, his disciples were in the house again and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And God can give you peace today if you want. And he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand. Put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." And Thomas, I don't think Thomas actually put his finger in the wounds. He just went on his knees and said, "My Lord and my God." Thomas surrendered to the Lord. He knew, you know, for a Jew, you weren't supposed to call a man God. They were taught from knee-high never to call a man God. And he says, "My Lord and my God, God in human form." And Jesus said, "Because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And I want to tell you this morning, if you will believe in Jesus, even if you can't see him, you will be blessed. But why did he show him the wounds? It happened in the first story that Lydia read too. He appeared and showed the wounds. Why? Well, that's why the resurrection was necessary, because of
the cross.
The resurrection was needed because of the cross. Why was the cross needed? Because of us. Those wounds are there because of you and me. Jesus thinks you're worth dying for. Jesus thinks you're worth getting the wounds for. It was necessary. Now, people don't like to be told they need forgiveness. People don't like to be told you're not as good as you thought you were. You need forgiveness. But Jesus is showing the wounds, saying, "Look, you needed my forgiveness, but I've done it. I've paid the price. You're worth dying for. I've risen from the dead. What are you going to do with my offer?" And he stands there today to all of us, really, with his hands outstretched, the resurrected Christ. And he says, "I've done this for you. I love you. I don't care how much you've messed up. I don't care how much you've sinned or made a mess. I know all about it. You can relax. I love you. I don't want the mask. I don't want to see a performance. I want the real you. And look, I know what you've been, and I've paid for it, and I love you, and I don't judge you. Come, be forgiven. Be my son, my daughter." And as we close now, we have a choice. I want you to imagine Jesus standing. I know you can't see him physically, but I want you to imagine him standing here today with his hands open, with his wounds, saying, "What will you do? Will you accept my forgiveness? Will you embrace me as Lord and God? Or will you say, 'Talk to the hand, Jesus. Talk to my hand, not yours. Talk to the hand. I'll keep you at a distance. I'll keep the guilt, thank you. Stay at a distance.'" The choice is yours. It's not automatic. But Thomas, he knelt down and said, "My Lord and my God." That is what God wants for you today. He can give you peace and blessing in Jesus Christ, who was crucified and raised from the dead for you and me. Even me, Simon Tucker. I've done terrible things. Jesus knows all about it. He says, "Simon, your name is written in my hands. It's okay. You can come." Amen. Amen. I'm just going to say a prayer, but I want to say, if anyone's wants to explore this more. They maybe don't feel ready to say Lord and God, but they want to explore this more. Come to Alpha. We're running an Alpha course. Where is it? On your seat if you live locally. Starting on Wednesday, the 15th of April. That where we will look at this whole topic more. I'm just going to have a little moment of quiet now where I want you just to think about what you've heard and maybe pray. And then I'll close. So let's have a little moment of quiet just to reflect. Or our final song. Lord, thank you for the cross. Thank you for the wounds that you paid for us. Thank you for your love. And you'd do it all again if you had to, but you don't have to. Once is enough. Thank you for the resurrection. Thank you for the future we have beyond the grave, because you truly are risen indeed. Amen.